I would like to turn you, first of all, to a portion of Scripture that perhaps we very rarely read. It is the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 7. And we shall read three separate portions of this chapter, beginning at the first verse. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of it all the fat thereof, the rump and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul that is above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest, shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered, and all the meat offering that is bacon in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan and in the pan, shall be the priest's that offereth it. And every meat offering mingled with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as another. Then to verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Ye shall eat no manner of fat, of ox, or of sheep, or of goat. And the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beasts, may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it. For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast, of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. And then down to verse 35. This is the portion of the anointing of Aaron, and of the anointing of his sons out of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, in the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office, which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them, by a statute forever throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, and of the sin offering, and of the trespass offering, and of the consecrations, and of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai, in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And now, bearing all those things in mind, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. May God bless unto us the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. In the previous sermon in this series, we took our leave of Hannah, noting that while she personally disappears from the stage of biblical history at this point, her godly effects and influences do not cease, but continue to be seen in the life of Samuel, her son. And we remarked how God uses people in this way, how his purpose for us might be to have some positive and beneficial effect upon another. We should not always be looking in life for our personal elevation or recognition, even in things spiritual, for such may not be God's purpose for us. By contrast to the infant piety observed in the young Samuel, comes the condition of Eli's own adult sons. They were, we are told, in no uncertain terms, sons of Belial, sons of the devil. From this sad fact, we reminded ourselves that believing parents do not naturally give birth to believing children, that children's sins are in no way mitigated, excused, or lessened by their parents' faith, and also that proximity to religion, which these men had in abundant measure, proximity to religion is not able to save in and of itself. Despite being surrounded by so many illustrations and types of Christ and of redemption, those sons knew not the Lord, were ignorant, were blinded in their minds. And we considered that saving knowledge of Christ, which is so precious and so essential. Is it then excessive for Scripture to call these men sons of Belial? No, indeed, because the Bible teaches just two lines of descent are to be found in all humanity: the seed of the serpent and the seed of promise, those who are found in relationship with the Messiah. All are born sons of Belial, sons of the devil. And to make this radical change, to be transplanted from one family tree into another, from one line into another, requires no less a miracle than to be born again. New birth. Hence the name, the term, being used in Scripture. But now, having been briefly introduced to these two sons, to Hophni and Phinehas, the Scripture record goes on to give specific instances of their sinfulness, to relate their crimes. And that in itself is a lesson to us. You notice, the Word of God is never unjust, it is never unfair, it is never wrongly biased. These men are not so-called, are not written off through any mere prejudice or spite on the part of the biblical author. The condemnation as sinners, their sentence, their description, can be supported by very particular evidence of sin. And so it will be in the judgment of every sinner, in the judgment of the last day. Every sinner will be faced with a true and comprehensive record of their transgressions, an account of the deeds done in the body. God is aware of every sin. God is conscious of every transgression. God has all the evidence before him continually in his omniscience, in order that, as the psalmist says, he might be justified when he speakest, and clear when he judgest. And so it is that here in the record of Scripture, the very particular sins of Hophni and Phinehas are related. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. Now, we need to realize in regard to the Old Testament sacrifices that much more was involved than simply killing an animal and laying it whole upon an altar and burning it. Very much more was involved. The process was very detailed. Depending upon which particular sacrifice or offering was being made, there were specific instructions about how the animal was to be prepared. We read some of them there in Leviticus. In some cases, the blood of the beast had to be retained or sprinkled. In several instances, the beast was divided into its various sections or parts to be burned. Some parts were disposed of without the camp. Some parts were to be waved or heaved before the Lord, as it is described. The rules were very specific. And although we don't have time to examine them in detail now, each one of those processes had its relevance, had its lessons inherent in it. There in Leviticus 7, we read about the trespass offerings and the peace offerings. And those particular sacrifices involved portions that were given to the priests, that belonged to the priests and the Levites for them to eat afterwards. Now, this was, of course, a very necessary and practical system of operation. Do you remember how the Levites had no tribal inheritance? There was no area of Israel called Levi. They were only appointed at certain cities in which to live. So consequently, the Levites could not support themselves through agriculture or through secular business. Of course not, because they were sanctified for the work of the tabernacle and for the worship service. And so this daily allowance to them from the trespass offerings and peace offerings and other meat offerings enabled them to subsist, to feed themselves and their families. It was their necessary portion. It was an allowance. It was a subsistence. They made the sacrifice first, and then a certain portion remained to them. Let me bring to you also the words of Leviticus chapter 2 concerning any of the meat offerings. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his hand full of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. A portion, a remnant, was divided off and retained for the priests and Levites. But Hophni and Phinehas, in their sin, in their avarice and greed, had decided that this was not good enough, that this would not suffice for them. They did not want the inconvenience of having to wait until a sacrifice was completed. They were not content merely with a remnant, a portion, a small part of the offering. And so they devised a new system. They would send around a servant with a three-pronged fork or trident or something of that nature. And that servant would wait for each sacrifice to begin. He would watch for those preparing an offering. And while the flesh was in seething, we read, he struck with his fork, and all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. They would not wait for the rightful time. They would not wait while the sacrifice was made. They were not content with their appointed portion. And so, in this unholy haste, they conducted a profane and indiscriminate collection of all that they desired from the offerings. Nor was this simply an isolated occasion. We read the priest's custom was. This was how they always operated. This was their habitual course now. Nor was it just the richer Israelites whose portions were better that they selected. Nor was it simply weaker Israelites who might have been more readily bullied and oppressed. No, we are also told, so they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And if this were not bad enough, we find that this initial sin led to sins of an ever greater and grosser kind. Because in verse 15, we are now related further details. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. They went further and further in their demands. They became still more excessive. One sin was leading to another. Perhaps in our own personal experience, we like to convince ourselves that we can commit certain transgressions and get away with it. That it's a minor issue, that it will end there, that it doesn't matter really. Little realizing that every sin is the end of a terribly large wedge, that this is nothing else but the elementary lessons in the devil's school of iniquity. This is ever the way that the adversary works, that we should begin small in our temptations, that we should begin humbly in our iniquities, and so gradually increase, inured to worse sins, development in sin. Hophni and Phinehas are a case in point. In taking from the meat offering, from the trespass offering, the quality of the food would, of course, be somewhat dictated by the offerer of that sacrifice. And having been cooked in the process of sacrifice, it would not keep for long. That was not good enough for these men. They wanted more. Ideally, they wanted raw meat, which they could prepare themselves in any way they liked. Not boiled necessarily, perhaps they wanted to roast it, perhaps they wanted to fry it, perhaps they wanted to cook it in a different way, perhaps they wanted to salt it and keep it for later. Give flesh to roast for the priest, they say, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. Now they were taking it before the sacrifice had even begun. But some of the Israelites who gathered there to make sacrifice knew the rules and knew what ought to be going on. Let me bring to you Leviticus chapter 3, verse 14. And he shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. All the fat is the Lord's. Now, perhaps we know from our own experience that the fat upon a piece of meat burns particularly well and with a pleasant, fragrant aroma. And God decreed in appointing the sacrifices that all the fat upon a sacrificial beast was to be conserved and offered by fire unto him. That was a particular stipulation. And in order that the people might learn about holiness and learn of the sanctity which God of those things which God demands for himself, they were not to eat of it in their regular meals. It was a simple lesson in keeping sacred certain things, in rendering certain things holy unto the Lord. But what did Hophni and Phinehas care for holiness and care for sanctity? They had, it seems, discovered how much flavour might be added to their meat by eating the fat with it. They wanted the raw meat, and let these Israelites protest, they would take it with the fat for themselves. They would not take no for an answer. If any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. And so, having begun by taking more than they were due, by taking it before the set time, they had progressed in transgression to outright sacrilege, and taking that which was expressly prohibited for themselves, and oppressing the people to be accessories to their crimes. Wherefore, verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great. The sin of the young men was very great. Now, what are we to understand by that statement? There's an important question to ask ourselves here, isn't there? Are all sins alike? Or is there a degree in sin to be noted? Scripture here says the sin of the young men was very great. Well, let's be clear. Any sin, every sin, all sin is worthy of the penalty of death in God's eyes. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. No qualification, no disclaimer. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God cannot look upon sin, upon any sin, with any degree of allowance. Indeed, any and every and all sin is sufficient to eternally estrange the sinner from God and forever prevent his entry into the kingdom of heaven. And further, the scripture also tells us that to have sinned in one part is to have broken the whole law. Because, you see, God's law cannot be divided into separate precepts, into separate points, into individual rules. God's law is one body of truth. Either we must keep it all in every particular, or else we have broken it all. To sin in one part is to have broken the law. And so in this respect, we do not distinguish between individual sins at all. However, it is very clear from Scripture, indeed from the language which the Bible uses, that it is possible to sin greatly, to sin grievously, to sin exceedingly. These are the Bible's own words. It is not that some sins are lesser, that some sins are more minor, that some sins may be excused. No, no. it is that some sins have a still greater degree of severity and are still more serious and more grotesque. For example, let us suppose that I were to sin in thought, a covetous desire, a false motive. Oh, that is sin. It might only exist within my own mind. It might be known only to myself and God, but it is sin, and in that I stand condemned already, and the sentence of death is in me. It is not just a thought, it is a sin. But now suppose I sin in word, in sight, in hearing. Well, now I am also sinning with the body, sinning against the body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am using my organs, the body that God has given me, in a profane use. The God-given frame is now being engaged upon sin. Sin in word is audible. Others might hear it. Others might be, by my sin, led themselves into sin. Might be led astray. That sin is now reproducing itself, expanding. Or suppose, to facilitate sin, I were to employ something in the material creation, an implement, a tool, a vehicle. Now sin is still further exacerbated. I am abusing God's creation, a material and physical things that He has granted, that He has made, are being used in sin. Or what now if another person is involved, another living soul? And if I sin against them, if I sin with them, if they become an accessory to my iniquity, well then now I would be meddling with the eternal state, the eternal condition of a fellow man. Sin is multiplied, sin is increased, sin becomes so much greater, becomes so much worse. You see, all sin is equally serious, all sin is equally damning, all sin is equally hell deserving. The difference between, let us say, a sin in thought and a sin in action against another is not that the former might be excused or minimized, but that the latter has still more implications and more serious consequences and repercussions and affects other souls and breaks God's law in so many ways and places to such a grievous degree. This is why it is perfectly true for Scripture to say, the sin of the young men was very great. Not only with them had there been the sin of covetousness in desiring this food and meat, the sin of avarice, the sin of greed, but still further they had put those intents and motives into action. They were now practicing them, and practicing them in the very sanctuary of God. And what was more, they were making other men and women accessories to their crimes, compelling others to sin and to support them in their evil devices. Their sin was very great, because its implications, its consequences, its reach had gone so far. And in this instance in particular, it was sin before the Lord. The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Every sin is a sin against God, because every sin is the transgression of His law. Though no other living being should be conscious of our iniquity, God is conscious of it. God is sinned against. Whoever else may or may not be affected, God is affected by sin. Do you remember the words of the prodigal son as he came to his senses and realized what a state he was in?
and said, I will return unto my father and say, I have sinned against what? Sinned against my friends? Sinned against my family? Sinned against my employer? Sinned against those who knew me? I have sinned against heaven. That was his primary crime. That was his chief culpability. Sin is primarily against God, is before God. But the sin of Hophni and Phinehas was before the Lord in this sense too, that they were the Lord's priests. They were the Lord's servants. They were supposed to be performing the Lord's service in the Lord's house. They were supposed to be ministering and conducting the Lord's sacrifices. And there, in the very midst of the tabernacle, naming the Lord's name and claiming to be his people, his particular ministers, they were sinning in these very acts of sacrifice. They were sinning right there in the place where the Lord specifically promised his presence would be. Within a few meters of the Ark of the Covenant, they were engaged upon these crimes. My friends, to draw nigh to the presence of God is a very solemn and serious thing. To be found in the Lord's house is a tremendously serious thing. Because we are at this present moment before the Lord. Yes, we are in his sight continually, this we know, but particularly here on this day, gathered corporately for worship, we are very particularly gathered in his presence. We have cried upon him to fulfill his promises to us and to presence himself with us. We are before the Lord. It's a great privilege. It's a wonderful pleasure. But my friends, let it set us upon our guard against sin. Would we dare to sin before the Lord? In his presence even now? In his house? Allow our thoughts to wander? Allow ourselves to entertain sinful reflections and meditations? We are so privileged to be in the Lord's house. But at the same time, what a new spectrum of sin is presented to us. What new temptations come our way. Lest we should desecrate, lest we should profane the Lord's presence with our sinfulness. Oh, my friends, let us realize the seriousness of what we do. As often as we gather in the Lord's sight, in the Lord's presence for worship, that we might be guarded against sin before him in this most sacred of moments. But let us also notice one very particular and distressing consequence of the sin of Hophni and Phinehas. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And of course they would. The worship and attendance upon the tabernacle was low enough to begin. The likes of Elkanah only came once a year. But evidently there were men and women coming more regularly for the trespass offerings, for the peace offerings. But what did they find when they came there? What did they receive at the hands of the priests when they came to offer their sacrifices? They found greed, they found avarice, they found persecution and oppression from the very men who should have been their mediators between God. And consequently, the common people, the populace, the worshippers who attended, grew to abhor the very place. They came to dread the sacrifices. They lived in a terror of that servant of the priests coming round with his fork and snatching away the things they were offering, taking their sacrificial meat before it was even offered to give to those men for their use, for their delectation. And so those humble worshippers, those who were seeking to do the Lord's will and to obey his commands, grew to hate the very place, had an inward disgust at the sacrifices, at this alleged form of worship, so polluted had it become. And this, of course, has its equivalent in the present day. You see, the world is desperate, isn't it, to lay the charge of hypocrisy against the church. The world almost wants to see within the church error going on and sin being committed and faults in those who claim to be Christians. They are looking for it. They scrutinize us continually. Because if Christians are corrupt, if those who claim to be the Lord's people are guilty of sin, then they can develop, they can cultivate within themselves a distaste for religious observance. Men and women can abhor the service of the Lord, the house of the Lord, because of the corruption of those who are there. You see, this is the consequence of sin in those who claim to be the Lord's people. This is the consequence of error and folly when it is allowed to take hold in the church and to spread. Those who do desire proper worship, those unbelieving men and women who look on from without, begin to reproach, begin to develop a contempt and abhorrence of the things that go on within the church's walls. Here is a challenge for every Christian. But here, particularly, is a challenge for those who have office within the church, those who are ministers, who are preachers, who take upon themselves responsibility. Hophni and Phinehas, remember, were the sons of the high priest. They were the ones who would follow in their father's footsteps. Hophni, perhaps, would be the next high priest himself. And they were the ones guilty of sin. My friends, what a dreadful picture does the Christian ministry at large present in these days within nominal Christendom? Do we not see the equivalence of Hophni and Phinehas in so many churches, in so many places, in so many religious institutions? Those who desire to grow fat at the expense of the church. Those who desire little more than to line their own pockets and to further their own careers at the expense of the church's members. In every place, it can be found in the established church, even in the evangelical church, the sin of those who claim office, who claim responsibility among the Lord's people, and on account of their office, their sin is very great before the Lord. My friends, what is our desire for those who seek to worship here? What is our concern for those who look on us from without? Do we desire that they should abhor the service of the Lord? That they should have reproach in their minds? Should hold us in contempt? No, indeed. My friends, the opposite is our desire. We long that what goes on in this place will be to the glory of God, and will be to the convicting and convincing of all who observe it, of all who share it. Oh, what were our Lord's own words in Matthew's Gospel? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It will only be achieved as sin and corruption and error and folly is exorcised from amongst us. We cannot glorify God with faulty forms of worship. We will not convince or reprove unbelievers while there is error in our midst. What does Peter exhort us in his epistle? Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Oh, may God so help us by sanctifying us, by sanctifying our own souls, get glory to his name through the witness of this church. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude by singing the hymn 343, which speaks of what the church ought to be. Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Number 343.
Oh, happy ones and holy.
rejoice that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
Lord God, our heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt apply thy word to our hearts for our instruction and reproof, that, Lord, thou wilt make us more nearly what we ought to be as Christians and as a Christian church. For, Lord, thou hast purchased us to be thy holy bride, and we desire that holiness and sanctity might characterize us continually to the glory of thy name. And may the very God of peace sanctify us wholly. And we pray, God, that our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.